Well, good afternoon to you all. I don't have those senior moments yet, so I know the afternoon from the morning. And it is good to be with you here in Macon. It's my first time through this part of Georgia, and so I hope it's not my last. I hope next time we're coming down this way, we'll swing by again and see you here in the Macon area. We've had a lovely stay, and so we appreciate your warm hospitality to us. Ephesians chapter 4, please. Now, I have a little bit of a problem. Now, I have a lot of problems. You'll have to talk to my wife about those later on. But I have a little bit of a problem here this morning, or this afternoon. Oh, see? I did have a senior moment. See, that's what happens when you brag a little bit. You know, the Lord comes back and just gives you one. Before the pride. Okay. I have a problem, and the problem is I have a really hard time standing behind a platform or a pulpit. Any of those who know me and have seen me speak before and have heard me speak before know that that's a real challenge for me. And we do not have a roving mic today, so I'm going to try to chain myself to this pulpit. And so please forgive me if I start to wander and have to pull myself back. It is just a natural response that I have a hard time controlling. I also have a very loud voice. That comes from speaking outside a lot in the Philippines and from doing outdoor kind of work. And so you'll have to excuse me for that. It's very hard to tone it down. And the more excited I get about what I'm speaking about, the louder I get. I remember one time being down at Park of the Palms, and at the meeting down there, I told the man who was running the speakers to please be careful because I have a very strong voice. And he said, "No, don't worry about it. I know what I'm doing." And so I got up to speak, and I saw a lot of folks pulling those little ear things out of their ears. You know, and it was a little bit rewarding for me to be like. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, please. Verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this small portion of his precious word to us this afternoon. Recently I read a story. I was reading about Queen Mary, and recently I read a section of that story of where she was speaking, or it was spoken of her, that she loved to go to Scotland. She loved to go over to Scotland and spend every year, she would at least go over there once a year and spend time with the people there. She just loved it. And in fact, she was so welcomed and so comfortable in that land that she would often go without an escort. She would kind of get her escorts and her military guard to leave her alone, and she would like to walk through the countryside, walk into the villages and the towns, and walk with the children and just talk and enjoy them, dressed in the common clothing of the people. Well, one day, she was out walking and got quite a distance out from where she was supposed to be, and she noticed that the clouds were all beginning to get dark. And she was a little bit fearful that it might begin to rain. So she went to a little house nearby, and she knocked on the door. And she said to the woman who answered the door, "May I please borrow an umbrella? I have quite a distance to go, and it looks like it's going to rain. And if you'll loan me an umbrella, I will be sure to return it to you tomorrow." Well, the woman certainly didn't recognize her as the queen. And she went back in the house, and she looked at her umbrellas, and she said, "Oh, man, if I give her out this new umbrella I just bought, I'm going to lose it. It's never going to come back." So she reached over for an umbrella that she was getting ready to throw out. It had one of the ribs in it was bent, you know, and broken as it gets in the wind, and it breaks it back, and the fabric was all worn and tattered. And she brought it to the lady at the door and gave it to her and said, "Here." And the queen accepted it, and she walked on her way, and you had to use it because it did rain. The next day, a royal guard came and knocked on the same woman's door, handed her umbrella, and said, "The queen wants to thank you for allowing her to use her umbrella." And the woman was stunned for just a moment. And then she exclaimed, "Oh, what an opportunity I missed," she said. "I didn't give the queen my very best." I'm sure you've heard this story before. But what a wonderful illustration it is. Jesus said this: "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at noontime, or at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. We heard about that this morning, didn't we? Watch. We are those who God has lavished on us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We have been chosen in Him. We are those who have been made blameless, adopted as sons of the living God, with all the privileges and all the rights that go with being sons of the living God. Our character has been changed. We are viewed now as holy ones, those who have been separated unto God, as His penetrating gaze looks right down into the inner part of us, right down into our inner character. He finds us to be blameless and without fault because we are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are accepted in the Beloved. Brothers and sisters, we're accepted in the Beloved. We are those who have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have obtained an inheritance. Peter tells us that inheritance is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It fades not away. And it's reserved for you in heaven. Vice President Gore talks about a lockbox. We have a safety deposit box, a lockbox in heaven. It's guarded by God. And it's your inheritance. No one can take that away from you. It is kept by the power of God. What a wonderful thing we have. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which guarantees our inheritance. He has made us alive who are dead in our trespasses and sins. By grace, we have been saved. Are you happy to be saved? It's wonderfully saved. We have eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We have been made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We who had no promises have inherited promises. We were aliens from God's promises to Israel. We were without hope. We were without God in this world. We who were afar off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. He has become our peace. By His Spirit we have access to the Father. Direct access to the Father. Meditate on that one for a while. Direct access to the presence of God Almighty is what you and I possess because we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have become members of the household of God. We have become a habitation of God by the Spirit or in the Spirit. It ought to be our desire. It ought to be deep within us, the desire to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. It should be our desire to let Christ dwell in our hearts, that He might be welcomed there. It should be our desire that we would be grounded in love, rooted in love, that we should be able to know truth in all of its dimensions. These are the things that the Lord has done for you and I. These are the things that the Lord has accomplished for us. And since the Lord has done all of this for you and for me, since He has done all of this for us and in us, He tells us, walk worthy. No longer walk as the Gentiles walk. That was once your lifestyle. Stop trying to be like them. Walk worthy. Stop the compromise. Stop. Put it off. Put off the former conduct. Commit yourselves to God. Commit yourselves to Jesus Christ. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Stop giving space to the enemy. Stop talking like the world. Stop following the world's pattern. Stop grieving the Spirit. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Walk circumspectly, watching every step. Paul exhorts the Ephesians to see that their Christian experience, their day-to-day lifestyle, their walk, the way in which they conduct themselves always weighs as much as the profession they make. The way we live our lives, the way we walk in this world, should equal the words that we say, the words that we speak. Spurgeon once said, "A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching." It's true. Paul said to young Timothy, "Exercise yourself to godliness." Exercise yourself to godliness. Train yourself to be godly. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. He also told him to watch your life and your doctrine closely. He didn't tell him, "Oh, don't worry about the doctrine. Don't worry about those things. Just watch your life." He said, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely," because the two go hand in glove. They work together. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. He tells the Ephesians, walk circumspectly. Watch every step. Watch where you place each step that you take. And as I understand it, that word was a word that was used in classical Greek literature of mountain climbers. Walk circumspectly. When you're a mountain climber and you're going up a steep portion of a mountain, every step is important, isn't it? You don't want to miss step. Because if you miss step, it's a long way down. Paul tells the Ephesians, every step that you put down, watch it carefully. Every step that you take, watch it carefully. Accurately and carefully watch the way you live. I'll guarantee you one thing. Others are watching. The people in this world are watching. You're making a profession of Jesus Christ. You're making a profession to be a Christian. They're watching your life to see if it matches what you say. I'm finding, as I deal with men and women in the local assemblies, both here and overseas, I'm finding that we need, dare I use the term desperately, you can remove that from the tape if you don't want it later. But I believe that we desperately need, in this day and age, in the assemblies, a return to the Christian mind. Minds that think Christian again. Minds that think in Christ-like ways. Somewhere along the line, somewhere along the way, disciplined minds, trained Christian minds, have been replaced by a synthesized world Christian blend that often removes the responsibility from us and places it somewhere else. I'm not responsible for what I do. I'm a product of my environment. I'm not responsible for what I do. I am clinically depressed. I am not responsible for what I do. I'm bipolar. I'm not responsible for what I do. I'm this or I'm that. And so We take the responsibility that is ours to live righteously and holy before God, and we place it somewhere else. Take the responsibility off ourselves and place it somewhere else. We are living in a church culture that has Christians without Christian minds. Christians who do not think in Christian ways. We have synthesized minds. Harry Blaine said it this way. While Christians may worship and pray as Christians, they do not think as Christians. Men and women no longer hunger after righteousness. Men and women no longer thirst after holiness. We hunger and thirst after leisure and entertainment. I know we were at... Oh, boy. You always worry about where tapes end up going. I remember being up in an assembly one time up way up in Wisconsin. Green Bay area. Green Bay Packers area. And I'll tell you, I'm being very honest with you. If you did not finish your message on time, they were out the door because they had to go to the Packers game. They were going to listen to the Packers game on television, and you had better be done on time. And you were warned before you got up to speak. Something's wrong with priorities when they're like that. Something's wrong with our priorities when things of the world become more important than the things of Christ. We are to be disciplining ourselves to godliness. We are to be training ourselves to godliness, thinking and chewing on those things which are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Having our minds focused on things that edify and mold and renew the mind. So, what did you fill your minds with this past week? Just a simple question. What did you fill your minds with this past week? Think about it. Give it some serious thought. What took priority in your life? Exercise yourselves to godliness. The enemy has his agenda, and he's working at it. And we are compromising, and we are ending up with these synthesized minds, not Christian minds. I was at a youth conference a couple of weeks back, and the speaker really did a good job of presenting rock music and lyrics. And it's amazing what's going into the minds of our young people who are listening. Oftentimes they talk about not hearing the lyrics, but only hearing the music. But as he spoke and he mentioned when he began playing some of these tunes, the kids could sing them like that. They knew them. This was a whole auditorium full of Christian young people who knew the words. And some of these words were filthy stuff. The programming on TV, the movie houses, the advertising we get bombarded with day in and day out. It's going into our minds. And it's getting a hold. There's a song I've heard. I think it's sung by a cappella. I'm not sure. Should have asked my wife. The words of the chorus went something like this. Are we walking into the enemy's camp, laying our weapons down, shedding our armor as we go, leaving them on the ground? You've got to be strong in the power of his might and prove to the enemy we are the army of the Lord and we've won the victory. Are we marching into the enemy's camp and are we laying our weapons down? So how do we stem the tide? How do we stem this onslaught of the world system? Mike mentioned it this morning. It's a simple word. Obedience. Obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed than the fat of rams. Obedience to the word of God. What do we read? What do we watch? We will never develop a Christian mind by just attending Sunday services and punching our spiritual clocks. Putting in our time Sunday morning. Regular spiritual discipline is what produces a life that glorifies God. Regular spiritual discipline and obedience is what produces a life that glorifies God. Are we men and women who are training ourselves to godliness? Are we men and women who hunger after God? Are we men and women who desire in practical ways to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called? Are we diligently seeking a mind that thinks Christian in all areas of life? In everything. Is that when those difficult circumstances come into our lives, we face them, we look at them from the Christian perspective and not from the worldly perspective. We look at them in a way that glorifies God. Is it our passion? Is it our passion to one day stand before the Lord your God and hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Is that a passion of your heart? Is that what you desire to hear? We've been challenged this morning. Patrick Morley, in his book, I Surrender, writes that the church's integrity problem is in the misconception that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It is a change in belief without a change in behavior. And he goes on to say, it is revival without reformation, without repentance. Add Christ to your life, but then just live any way you want. It's not what the Scripture teaches. I'm saved, so now I don't have to worry about it. I got my fire insurance. I can go out and live like the world. Live like any way I want to do. Anyway, I'm saved. Anyway, great. But that's not what the Scripture teaches us and tells us. C.S. Lewis once wrote this. He said, when I was a child, I often had a toothache. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something that would deaden the pain for the night and let me go to sleep. But it didn't go to my mother, at least not until the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt that she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew that she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from my pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew that they would start fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. Our Lord is like the dentist, he went on to say. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some particular sin. Well, he will cure it all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you asked, but if you once call him in, he will give you the full treatment. Nicely said, isn't it? Right now, we're going to shift gears a little bit. Right now, in this country, like never before, there is what we call, I guess, a health craze that goes on. Huh? There's a health craze. We were doing a lot of talking about it last night. This health craze. There are gyms and health spas in every town, perhaps two or three in some towns, full of equipment, full of food, special programs and diets, special supplements you can take to maintain or gain some measure of physical health in order to look better, to feel better, to live longer and healthier lives. Wonderful. That's wonderful. When it comes to a proper physical diet and exercise, we all know we need it. If you don't think you need it, just kind of look down a little bit. We all kind of have the idea that we need some of this. We all want to stay healthy, and we know the things we must do to stay healthy. We know that. We have been taught it. We have heard about it from our doctors. We know what we need to do. No one's going to force you to eat what you should in this country. There must be that desire that comes from within to do it. Same is true of exercise. No one is going to force you to go walk 2 or 3 miles tomorrow to get the exercise that maybe your body needs. No one's going to force you to do that. But if you ask anyone in this room, what are 2 things essential to good physical health? Everyone will say, exercise and food. Diet and exercise. Those 2 things are absolutely essential to good health. But, and here's the rub, but both require the D word. No one in our culture likes the D word a whole lot. Discipline. It requires discipline. When we stop eating certain foods in a physical way, and we cut out all those things that are not healthy for our bodies, and we go on that diet, the old stomach starts to rebel, doesn't it? And it starts making some awful sounds down there. And they usually happen in the breaking of bread, when everything's quiet. And our minds begin to envision that half-pound juicy burger loaded with grilled onions, oozing with fat and cholesterol, or for the chocolate triple-dip sundae. And we must discipline ourselves if we are to maintain our diet. We have to discipline ourselves to curb our appetites. We must say no to those things that get us off our goal. Then we start to run or to jog. Oh, boy. Or sometimes we just walk. First few times out, oh, it's great. Oh, the wind in your face. Oh, it's just wonderful. 4 miles I did today. Of course, the next morning, your body's telling you you should not have done 4 miles first time out. But it's the discipline. In Reader's Digest, I read this story. I think it was in the last Reader's Digest I read. Talked about a retired couple who decided they, and there's a lot of retired couples in here, they should walk 2 miles a day to stay in shape. They decided they were going to walk 2 miles to stay in shape. So they chose to walk on a lonely country road where they could have no choice but to walk a mile out and then walk a mile back. So at the 1 mile mark on their first venture, the man asked his wife, honey, do you think you can make it back all right, or are you too tired? Oh, no, she said, I'm not tired. I can make it fine. Oh, good, he replied. I'll wait here. You go back and get the car and come get me. When you begin to feed on a biblical, spiritual diet, you begin to put away those things that are harmful to your spiritual life. You have the desire inside to do that which honors God. To be holy. To walk right before your God. And you begin to feed on a spiritual diet. And you begin to put all those things away that are harmful to your spiritual life. And as you feed on the Word of God, the Spirit will begin to show you areas of your life that must change. And that must come into alignment with the Scriptures. So we stop those things. And we begin putting them out of our lives. Yet after a couple of days or a couple of weeks, our stomachs begin to growl. Those fleshly appetites rear themselves up again. And we start to compromise when we should exercise discipline. Making application of those truths into the very fabric and muscle of our spiritual walk and lives. Paul in Romans, of course in Romans chapter 12, says, he beseeches us. And a literal translation might be, I plead with you, please, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Then in Ephesians, he repeats the phrase and says, I plead with you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. I plead with you. I beseech you. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he asks for, and of course we know when we're talking about Romans 12, when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. You notice he doesn't say that you present your soul or your spirit. He says your body. Of course we recognize the whole picture that we're talking about there, but it's interesting that he uses the terminology bodies. Because the Lord wants to use your body. He wants to use the physical thing that you're walking around in now for His glory. I forget who I heard saying this. I think it was J. Boyd Nicholson one time. He was talking about this very idea. And he said, the Lord now has ascended into glory, and there He sits at the right hand of His Father. And here you are. He is no longer here in a physical sense, but here you are in a physical sense. And here are your bodies. And the Lord comes along, and if you are one who is willing, and you're dependent on Him and committed to Him, He will come along to you, and He will say, listen, next door you have a neighbor that is hungry. I no longer have hands on earth. Can I use your hands to bring them something? The fellow down at the corner needs to hear the gospel of Christ. I no longer have my tongue and mouth on earth to use. Can I use yours? Will you go down and let me use your tongue and your mouth to preach to him? I need someone to go to Senegal. I need someone to go to Ireland. I need someone to go to the mountains of the Philippines and share the gospel. Can I use your feet to go there? Because I don't have my physical feet on earth anymore. Present your bodies to him. He wants to use your body. He wants to use the parts that he has given you for his glory, for his honor. In Romans, when it talks about renewing the mind, the idea there seems to have the idea of renovating it. When we renovate a house, we seek to restore it to its original design, to what it was designed by the architect to be. It will mean tearing out all the old rotten wood and replacing it with new materials. It will mean replacing what is broken down by making it new. Our minds have been filled with the garbage of the world. It is pumped into our thought processes the corrupt reasoning and the defiled things of this world and its system. And all of us have been affected by it. All of us, in one way or another, have been affected by it. It has rotted away our perception of what is right and what is wrong. I listened to some of the tapes that my daughters listen to, and some of the things that they're saying is this. They're saying there is black and white. There is right and wrong. But in the society in which we live, they're trying to draw those things together, and there is no really right or wrong. It's rotted away the way we think of what is right and what is wrong. God wants to renew our minds and thereby transform our lives. The old is replaced by the new. The Spirit of God is the carpenter, hard at work in the willing heart to change us, to renew our thinking. As we yield ourselves to Him, He renews our mind. Put off anything that might slow you down in achieving that overall goal. Put off everything that's slowing you down. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. So what is it that entangles you? What is it? What is the sin that easily entangles you? What is it that's slowing you down? Oh, maybe you're saying, well, I've tried several times to break that habit. I've tried several times to get rid of that sinful habit in my life, and it keeps coming back. Discipline. Obedience. Do that which is right. Put off those things which entangle you. So what things entangle you? What are the things that are holding you back? What is taking the place of your training in godliness? What I desire to see in the assembly of God's people is a spiritual health craze being nurtured. We all have all the equipment. Do we have the inner desire to return to the Christian mind? The disciplined mind. Do we desire in our hearts to have a walk that is worthy of what we proclaim? That it's lived out in our lives? A walk is an active thing. Faith is not passive, it's an action. It's trust rightly placed and acted on. Are we living what we say? Are we living what we preach? Exercise yourself to godliness. I'm talking about personal revival. I'm talking about personal commitment to the Lord. Because once you have that personal commitment to the Lord, and your brother has that personal commitment, and your sister has that personal commitment, then the assembly together begins to grow and be heated up in the warmth of that recommitment to Christ. Exercise yourself to godliness. We have a responsibility before God and before the saints and before the world to live above this common plane. To live above this. We need disciplined lives. Lives that are conscious of each step, setting patterns for others to follow. Again, Paul tells Timothy, be an example. Be a pattern to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Are we setting examples for others to follow? Are our lives the kind of lives we want our children to emulate? Are we living lives that honor God? Are we setting godly examples? I remember when we went to this youth rally a few weeks back. It was in a huge auditorium, stadium, really. And we were seated, when we first got there, we were seated about 8 rows up in kind of an awkward kind of position, and we had a row, and we were all seated there for the first session. Well, everybody broke for lunch, and everybody empties out of the stadium. And the announcer said before we left the stadium, okay, today, where you're seated right now is to where you're supposed to return when you come back from lunch, so there's no confusion in finding seats. Well, I got back from lunch, and here the other two leaders from the assembly had sat down with the kids in a row that was much closer, a much better view. And I said, well, we're supposed to be sitting, that's where we're supposed to be up here. That's where we were sitting. He said to stay. Well, let's just stay here. And if anybody comes in, maybe we'll move. Let's just stay here. And then maybe somebody who was sitting here before will see us sitting here and go up top and go up higher or whatever. I'm thinking to myself, what kind of examples are we setting for our children? What kind of examples are we setting? When we can't follow the simple rules of a Christian man who instructed us to move up to back to where we're supposed to be. I remember in the assembly that we're from in Brantford. I hope this tape never gets there. But we had in the back, we had a section in the back where they have several rows of chairs back there. And then we were trying to get it so we could have the kids to come in for the Sunday, for the opening ceremonies and stuff, opening of the services. And so we decided, well, let's rope off the back. The elders decided. I wasn't one of them at the time. This was several years ago. So they roped off the back. And they went out and bought one of those nice velvet ropes, you know. Roped off the back and said, okay, that is going to be reserved for the kids when they come in. And after the kids go, if you want to move back there, you can move back there. You know what we saw? Every Sunday morning, people would come in, take the rope, put it aside. We'd been sitting back all day. We're not going to sit. We're going to sit where we want to sit. And you say to yourself, what kind of example is this setting for the kids? What it's saying is, you don't have to obey the law. You don't have to obey the rules. You just kind of do what you want to do when you want to do it. Are we setting godly examples by the way we live our lives? Are we setting godly examples for those who are watching us? Because they're watching you. And they're wanting to see holiness in your lives. We are to refuse, Paul tells Timothy again, we are to refuse and keep on refusing the profane and old wives' tales. Keep on refusing the things that are outside of the holy. Keep on refusing the philosophies of this world. Keep on refusing those things. Then he adds, again in the same form, go on and continue to train yourself in godliness. Continue to discipline yourself to godliness. Godliness is that attitude we have toward God of reverence and respect. That should characterize the way we live our lives. Not only in the words that we speak, the Christ words or the Christian words that we speak, but in the way we live. The Lord said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. Where are you putting your stock? In the things of the world, in their philosophies, in their speculations, or in the Word of God. Then we must be careful. We must have careful, disciplined applications of those truths to our lives, taking responsibility for our actions. Nourish yourselves with words of faith. Nourish yourself with good doctrine. Then exercise them into your lives. Make them a part of your lives. Our problem with Christian living is not knowledge. We know much. And in the assemblies, we have been taught much. We have been taught well. We are chubby Christians. Many know the Word of God. Know its principles and precepts. Love its words and teaching. And love the Lord. Yet lack the D word in our practice. Lack discipline. We need disciplined Christian minds that will produce disciplined Christian lives. Discipline! Sounds great, doesn't it? We all like to sit here and talk about discipline. It's wonderful to talk about discipline. Ah, to have a life that's... Oh, I gotta stay here. Ah, to have a life that is lived on another plane. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful? Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to just live above this? To be moving ahead, developing, growing strong in the Lord. Having marriages that are being healed. Having families being strengthened. Having young people that are just committed to the Lord. Having our anger controlled. Lustful thoughts and urges put away. Ah, to live on that plane above. To be seeking godliness. To have new godly patterns being developed in our lives. It is what we as Christians really desire deep in our hearts, isn't it? Is it? I have one person that is interesting having those things developed in their lives. Do you have a deep desire in your heart to see godly patterns developed? Oh, good. Now we got three. We want to live life that glorify God. If you're a true believer in Christ, you want to live a life that's going to glorify God. That's what your desire is. But the problem is, discipline is hard. By its very definition, it's hard. That's why it's called discipline. It's hard. It's training that develops our self-control and our character. It is orderly conduct, but it's hard. A.W. Tozer, in his book entitled Men Who Met God, said, "We must all face the fact that many today are notoriously careless in their living. This attitude finds its way into the church. We have liberty, we have money, we live in comparative luxury. As a result, discipline has practically disappeared. What would a violin solo sound like if the strings on a musician's instruments were all hanging loose, not stretched tight? No discipline." Many of us live our Christian lives of discipline like Robert Hutchinson does his exercise program. He said this, "In my exercise program," he said, "whenever I feel like exercising, I lie down until the feeling passes." And our discipline becomes like the stress diet. I notice you're all really serious out there. Our exercise, our discipline becomes like the stress diet. You ever heard the stress diet? The stress diet is this. Breakfast, 1/2 grapefruit, 1 slice whole wheat bread, 8 ounces skim milk. Lunch, 4 ounces broiled chicken breast, 1 cup steamed zucchini, 1 Oreo cookie, 1 cup herb tea. Mid-afternoon snack. Rest of the package of Oreo cookies, 1 quart Rocky Road ice cream, 1 jar hot fudge. Dinner, 2 loaves of garlic bread, large pepperoni and mushroom pizza, 3 candy bars, and 1 entire frozen cheesecake eaten directly from the freezer. What you notice is that there's a striking similarity between that discipline and that stress diet and the way some of us live our Christian lives. We start out the day with a short devotion and prayer and commitment to live godly. By noon, things are still going pretty good. And we try to catch a quick Bible reading, maybe at lunch, but somehow that Oreo cookie gets in there. By mid-afternoon, the stress of the world and the pressures of life come down on us, and what were good intentions are gone. We lose our cool. We feel the guilt. We participate in road rage on the highway, especially on 75. I was on a thing the other day. We have lustful thoughts. And by dinner time, we've had a fight with the wife, a struggle with the kids. We plop ourselves down and fill our minds with the entertainment of the world. And by the time we head off weary to bed, we mumble something about, tomorrow, I'll do better. And we string a bunch of these days together, and we end up with a discouraged, defeated life. And the desire to attend prayer meeting, to attend study, to pray, begins to fade. Do we know we need all of these things for our spiritual walk and health? Yeah, we know. Just like we know we need diet and exercise. But back we come to the D word. We need discipline in our lives. Listen to the commands of Scripture. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And the reason or purpose behind the strengthening of the Spirit is that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And to dwell has the idea that Christ might finally settle down and feel completely at home in your hearts. As we as believers are strengthened by the Spirit, as we open ourselves to His wonderful work in our minds and our hearts, as we learn to depend and yield to Him in our lives, He will show us areas of sin and begin to eliminate those things from our lives, making our lives and heart and mind a place where the Lord Jesus Christ feels completely at home, completely at rest. No longer be children, grow up in spiritual things, to be able to be put to the test and stand the test and walk strong in Him. Stop walking like the pagans, he says. Put off your former conduct. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man. Walk circumspectly as wise, redeeming the time for the days are evil. Do the will of God from the heart. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Press toward the goal, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. Set your minds on things above, for you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Have a walk worthy of God who called you. Pursue godliness once again. As Paul exhorts and commands Timothy, put off anything that hinders you in reaching that goal. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Run swiftly in order to lay hold of them. Seek them eagerly. Fight the good fight of faith. And if you're not in the battle, get in the battle and fight the good fight of faith. Exercise yourself to godliness. Don't give up. Don't lay your weapons down. Victory is ours. Amen. Victory is ours in Christ Jesus. Run in such a way to get the prize. He can heal your marriages. He can heal your children. He can heal your broken heart. He can give you a purpose in life. It starts with obedience. Get into the gym. Exercise yourself to godliness. We've heard a lot of things today. My time is really gone. It's been gone. You know it's gone when people start looking at their schedules and start saying, where is he going to be? Let me just close with this thought. We all know the parable of the sower. We've heard it many times. We know the interpretation of that, but we can make a lot of different applications of it. It is the word of God that is going out. It is the word of God that is being proclaimed. What kind of soil has it found here today? As Mike spoke earlier and Paul spoke, now you've heard another challenge from the word of God to live and to exercise ourselves to godliness. What kind of soil has it found? Has it found the kind of soil that by the time you leave here and you start watching a game on TV or something, it's gone? Or is it going to spring up for a few weeks and everything's going to be exciting, and then when the hard times come, you're going to give it up? Or are you going to commit yourself this day to say, from now on, for the rest of the days that the Lord gives me here on earth, I'm going to live them for Him? Has it found good soil? I say this very, very often. I'll say it again. In this life, we know that our life is like a vapor. It's here today, gone tomorrow. Our lives are very, very short. You just ask some of the older folks in here how quickly their lives have gone by. Your life goes by very, very quickly. Soon it will be gone. And this little short span of time that God has given you on earth is the only time in all of your eternal existence, or your eternity to come, this is the only time that He has given you, the only opportunity the Lord has placed into your hands to prove that you love Him by faith alone. Because once you leave here, faith will give way to sight and you'll be in His presence. This life is the only opportunity you will ever have to show the Lord that you love Him by faith and by faith alone. How are we doing? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You. You are a wonderful God, full of grace and mercy. Father, You have given us everything we need for life and godliness. You provided all the power with Your Spirit in us to live lives that honor You. And You have called us to separate ourselves unto You. Lord, may we be men and women who desire to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, so that our lives measure the profession that we make. May those in the schools that we attend see Christ in the way we act and walk. May those who work with us in the jobs that we hold know that we are Christian by the way we walk and live, and not only by the words we speak. Father, may those we come in contact with day to day in whatever the circumstances may be, may we show Christ. May we exercise ourselves to godliness so that You would be glorified and You would be honored. For one day we will stand before You, and we want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's turn to hymn number 2. Hymn number 2. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. We may not be very disciplined in ourselves, but the Lord is very disciplined towards us, and His faithfulness towards us. And He's always there. We can always start anew. Hymn number 2. Let's all stand.
Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my
used a lot of methods. I guess the most important one is the one-on-one in the Muslim context, meeting your neighbors and friends, showing them Christ's love, putting in practice the Christian life, and them seeing the difference and being attracted to the Savior that way.
Well, again, the work in the Philippines has been going on for many years, since 21 is when Sarah Brooks first went out and began the work. And the methods that really were used then are very similar to some of the methods that are used still. People still need to know they're sinners, still need to know they need a Savior. And so the message, of course, hasn't changed. Sometimes the methodologies of presenting that message change, but not very much. We still use home Bible studies as being a major way of sharing the gospel. Because my gift is not evangelism, my gift is really a teaching kind of thing, I spend more time teaching the gospel than I actually do preaching the gospel on the street. A lot of times when I'm doing outdoor kind of things, it'll be because of a movie that was shown outside or because we're actually doing the studies outside, and it's a very, very noisy area. And so the volume gets up there, as has been well demonstrated this afternoon. But recently, I would say in the last term, and then this last year I was back, most of my time has been spent in training the nationals and working with the men of the local assembly and training them up, and they've been going out and doing a lot of the work. But you still run into the same kind of problems that you run into here. I spent a lot of time trying to deal with marriages that were suffering and were struggling. I dealt with a lot of kids who were just going off in the wrong path, going into drugs and all that kind of stuff. So a lot of the ministries are really pretty much the same as they are here, at least in the Philippines, because in the areas in which we're working in the Philippines, it is a very westernized culture. And so you're dealing with all those issues as well. And so I would say the only shift that took place in my ministry from the early days and when we were there, and from the days really when it started with Sarah Brooks, is that Sarah, when he came, was really a tremendous evangelist and did a tremendous job in planting New Testament churches and assemblies in the area. And then several of the men that followed did a tremendous job also in expanding that work. And now a lot of the missionaries that are there in the Manila area are spending a lot of time training nationals and building them up to go do the work.
Ireland has changed a lot, I think, over the years, because there was a great deal of hostility towards the gospel because of the Catholic Church. And I know older men that have labored in Ireland who will talk about preaching on the streets and being stoned by mobs and the police just turning their backs and allowing it to happen. Well, that doesn't happen anymore because basically there's so much corruption in the Catholic Church. They've lost their moral authority in the country. But as far as how we evangelize, again, it would be everything. Door-to-door work, children's work, door-to-door visitation. Home Bible studies is very effective. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And if you can get somebody under the sound of the Word of God, then God has something to work with. But I guess the principle that strikes me is that if we don't sow, we won't reap. And I really believe that wherever you are, we've got to be involved in getting the message out. And people over here often say, well, door-to-door work doesn't work. And I say, well, do you do it? And a lot of people say, well, not really. So it's a theory. You just look at the kingdom halls around this nation, and they are doing door-to-door work, and they don't even have a message. So what's needed, I believe, to be successful in door-to-door work is discipline. You got to stick at it. You just got to keep working at it. And also a system, make sure that you go back and visit and follow up. And I think that's some of our weakness. We do it in an undisciplined way, and we get discouraged and we stop, and then maybe get a burden to do it again later on, and then we go, it's that D word again, I'm afraid.
And listening to them talk, we'll add CMML itself to the list of questions in case you want to direct a question to Bob. Do we have questions from the... Yes.
In that Islam is the fastest growing religion, say, in the United States. Fastest growing in the world also. And I believe the only religion that's growing faster than the world population is what I read recently. In preparing ourselves to speak to Muslims, because apparently the Lord carries, we're going to all... be facing more Muslims, have more of an opportunity to witness to them. What would you say is the first book we should read? If we're going to do some reading on that, that would be very helpful for us. What would you recommend as the first book to read?
Summarize, if you would, for the tapes.
Yes, there are a lot of good books out there on working with Muslims. I'll tell you a good starting point, and this isn't to reflect on something that I've done, but the Appendix D in the book that's on the back there, the CMML also has on their table, On the Way of Righteousness, which is a translation of our 100 lessons. If you just read the very last appendix, had someone comment that it was worth the price of the book, just the appendix, because it explains some of the basic differences between the gospel and between what Islam teaches. And so if you take a look at that, that'll give you some good thoughts real quick in about eight pages. Another very good book is by Charles Marsh, who worked in Algeria for 40 years. It's called Share Your Faith with a Muslim, and that is excellent, by Moody Press. He really gives you some good messages even and approaches. But I think one of the best things you can do is just look at the web, like I was suggesting. Look at what Islam is teaching themselves, the things they're saying, and I think if you know the scriptures, you'll quickly see some good approaches from scripture, how to share your faith with a Muslim. And remember that they have a great respect for the prophets. They say they believe all of the prophets, and so when you start telling them, well, you know the message of the prophet, plural, and begin to share with them the message of the prophets, the Holy Spirit can help you in that way. Yeah?
Paul, when you were saying the message of the prophets, and you had said earlier that they respect the Pentateuch, but when you're saying the message of the prophets, you're talking about all the prophets in the Old Testament, they profess and believe those teachings.
That's right. Just, it's like Paul said in Acts 26, verse 27 to King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Great question to ask Muslims. And of course they'll say, yes, we do. But just a few verses earlier, Paul said, I stand here before you today preaching nothing other than what Moses and the prophets said would come to pass, that the Messiah would suffer and die and be the first to rise from the dead. And there's a neat proverb, you won't remember this probably, but it's a neat proverb in Wolof that interpreted says, the woodcutter doesn't cut down the main village tree. The idea is there's in every village you've got a tree under which people meet to have their meetings and so on. The woodcutter would never cut down that tree. Why? Because it's a central tree. And I'll say to Muslims, you know, that's what you're doing when you say Jesus didn't die on the cross. You're chopping at the main tree, the main message of all of God's prophets, because they all predicted the death of Messiah. And you've got the story of Abraham's sacrifice, and they commemorate that every year. The whole meaning was that God would send the final sacrifice. So there's a lot can be said there, but yes, we're talking about the prophets of the Bible, and the Quran mentions about 25 of them. Think of some of the main prophets, and those are mentioned in the Quran and respected. Moses, David, Abraham, Jesus himself. You know, of course, they see him just as a prophet.
I have one. How do we best pray for missionaries on the field? Is the need for themselves? Is the need for prayer for the young children, the education of the children? How can we effectively minister to you in prayer?
Well, I would say yes to all the things you mentioned. I mean, all of those things are essential when we're on the field. We desire prayer for the national work, that the national workers would take up the challenge to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to their own people, because that's really what we're doing. We're trying to train them to take over the work so that we can move on to somewhere else. And the longer we're there training them and trying to get them to get out to do the work, the longer it is before we can move on to another work. It's like in the work that I went back to this time. When I went back to it again, it was like they'd fallen back again and needed to be trained and lifted up and encouraged again to go on. And until they get strong enough themselves to go on. You know, so that's a tremendous prayer request, that you be praying for the nationals that we're working with, that they would be encouraged. And also for us, as we're working in third world countries, well, not you, but third world countries, it's just hard living there. And so you need to be praying for our children and stuff who are being raised in those kind of environments. It's difficult for them. Be praying for their education. Be praying for us, for the language, as we continue to communicate to them in their own language. When you go to areas like we're in, there are many, many different languages. You can't learn all the languages, so you're trying to learn the main language so you can communicate to as many people as you can. And so all of those things that you mentioned are really important prayer requests. So just plan on spending a couple hours for me, and then a couple hours for Paul, and then a couple hours for Mike each day, and we'll be okay. I would say that one of the areas that you could pray specifically is the area that the missionaries would be encouraged. I found I don't know about the other men, but one of the things that I wrestled with frequently was discouragement, because work doesn't go as quick as you would like it to go. The nationals don't get the, you know, don't take the responsibilities as quick as you'd like them to. And also because this territory that we're working in, and even though Ireland is not a third world country, it has been under the sway of the enemy for centuries. And he's just not going to let you walk in there and take over that country for Jesus Christ without throwing a lot of roadblocks in your way. And so there's been many a day that I have felt like throwing in the towel and saying, I've had enough. I'm just, it's a battle. It really is a spiritual battle, because you are operating on the front lines of enemy territory. So I would just pray that each day that the missionaries would encourage themselves in the Word of God, that they would just be encouraged in their walk with the Lord. And of course, if the enemy can't get us, I believe that he'll go for our children. And so I think we need to pray also, as we've been mentioned, for the spiritual development and growth of our children.
Amen.
Yeah. Just say amen to that and pray for a breakthrough in hearts too, in the parts of those that are lost in sin. The Lord Jesus said in his prayer, I pray not for the world, I pray for these. And that is the primary prayer request, is pray for the workers and for the national believers. But Paul, as we read this morning in Romans 10, he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And we need to pray for open minds and open hearts, that God will just, he has ways of touching people, you know. And in the Muslim world, this might not be well accepted to our sterilized evangelical thinking sometimes, but the Lord does give dreams and speaks to people in different ways to bring them to the truth. You know, they'll things will happen, whereas they'll be prompted to start seeking. And I'm not saying the gospel is revealed to them in dreams. I've never heard of that, but I've heard of many cases where they've had dreams where they're caused to consider, and they're led to the missionary, they're led to the gospel, and the Lord is, his hand is not short. But we can really pray the Lord will shake up the lost leaders. I think of the religious leaders in Catholicism or in Islam that are holding the people in their grasp. May the Lord break through, and may we just see a real turning. I think if some of these key people would come to Christ, the people respect them so much and look up to them as you know, almost like mediators, which they do see them as that. If some of them would be converted, I think we could see the Spirit opening the hearts of maybe some of those that follow them.
Just a little additional thing. Paul mentioned there about prepared hearts. And remember when we were last on furlough, was back in 93, and we were asking people to pray that the Lord would lead us to a Cornelius, because, you know, he was a man with a prepared heart. And we were having an evangelistic Bible study one night, and one of the believers brought his friend to the Bible study, and I asked him what his name was. He said he's Cornelius.
And careful what you pray for.
Well, the Lord took us seriously, and he gave us, and he was a man with a prepared heart, and he loves the Lord, and just tremendous. So it is really, I believe the Lord answers prayer, and if we can really pray for prepared hearts, it'd be a tremendous thing.
And I do concur, you know, this question's going on, but I do concur with them in the idea of the prepared hearts. And I also agree with Mike earlier in the discouragement that you can feel as a missionary when you're on the field. I mean, because you're pouring your life into these people, and you're wanting to see them grow and grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And sometimes I'd come home and say to my wife, I just don't know if I'm getting through to these people. I don't know if anything's going in. It doesn't seem like there's any change. You work and work and you teach and teach, and it doesn't seem like there's any change in the way that they act. And then the Lord will do some amazing things in their lives, and you'll say, oh, it's worth it all.
I want to know, Mike was saying earlier that he felt that we were in a society that's in the last days. I work in a hospital environment, and I try to show people that I know the Lord, but it's very hard and very discouraging to me because, quote unquote, you're not supposed to speak about Jesus. What could I do to help get the word out where I can keep my job, I guess to say? It's very discouraging, you know.
Let me take a shot at that from
from personal experience. Some of you may remember my dad. He wasn't in the medical profession, but there was an occasion where he was in the hospital. A nurse from another floor came into the room, and she said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm just George Sharp." "You know, why do you ask?" She said, "Look at these walls." The whole hospital room was coated with, I guess I don't need this, was coated with Get Well cards, and she just assumed he had to be someone important. And he had the chance to witness to her. So, you know, wear a I Love Jesus pin or something similar. You can't necessarily, and of course educators can't necessarily initiate discussion along those lines, but you can respond to it, I believe. So if you can elicit the question, I think the door is open. And I see a couple of people shaking their heads, so I guess they agree with me on that one.
My children are in the public school right now, which is a mission field in itself, and we had an interesting experience. We went to a parent-teacher meeting and met some of the new teachers, and one of them was an English teacher, and he said to the whole parents that were gathered there, he said, "I want you to know that a person's worldview affects everything that he does and everything he says." And he says, "I want you to know that I'm a born-again Christian, and everything I'm going to teach is coming from that perspective." And he said, "If you've got a problem with that, you better come and talk to me now." And I just thought, amen, praise the Lord, this is wonderful. But I guess what it showed me was, there are times when, and again, it's up to each individual, but there's times when we have to obey God rather than men. And I know that we need to be careful that we're doing our job and doing it right and all the rest of it. But I just wonder sometimes, have we bowed to the system? And again, I can't make a decision for anybody else, but I sure admire this guy. And he's such a good teacher that I don't think they'll sack him because he does his job so well. So that's just a thought.
Time for one or maybe two.
Can I just add something?
Yeah, sure, Paul.
There's a good book called Evangelism for the Faint-Hearted by Floyd Schneider, who teaches up at Emmaus.
It's on the table.
It's on the table.
There you go.
Advertisement. Good. And there's another good book. It's also on the chair back there. I mentioned already, but The Stranger in the Road to Emmaus. I've got some back there. I've got, I think, about a dozen copies. That is an excellent tool. It says right in the cover, a clear and simple explanation of the world's bestseller on the front. It's written for unbelievers. And if you have some people that are interested, you know, if you could put that in their hands or even suggest that you maybe read it together during break time, or they come over to your home, you know, once a week or something like that. It's a tool. If you read through it together, people get about as clear a presentation of the gospel as you could hope for. And it's built on the firm foundations of the Old Testament. One of the things in Mr. Schneider's book on Evangelism for the Faint-Hearted is his goal is to read the scriptures with an unbeliever. And so sometimes all we can do is plant seeds by our life. We can say little things that can touch people. You don't know what the Lord will use. You know, you can't always plant a whole gospel tree, but maybe you can plant a seed or two, just a thought, a seed thought, that can touch them. You know, like the Behold the Lamb of God in the auditorium. You know, who knows what the Lord will use. But if you can also see, maybe there's some seeking person there that eventually you could, you know, read through. And Mr. Schneider recommends the Gospel of John. If you can just do the first three chapters of John with somebody and talk about it, they're going to get the gospel clearly.
Yeah, I've been a firm believer in the concept and the idea, and because I think it's a biblical principle, that if we are living our lives in such a way that God is being honored, He is going to use you and He is going to make the opportunities come. And so if we're living our lives and doing our job and doing everything to His glory and honor, the people there know who you are and they know what you believe already because you've already sowed that. And so He will provide and make those opportunities, and we're to seize the opportunities when He provides them for us. Being in the business world myself in the past and knowing how those things function, that when you are walking the life and you are doing things different from what they are because you will not follow their practices, you will not do the things they do to get business, people will come to you. I've had them come to me and say, "Well, why don't you do what we do?" "Because I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior and I cannot do it." "Well, what does that mean?" Then you've got an opportunity to share Christ.
Mm-hmm. One more? Going once? Yes. Last one.
Tell me, why
We just went over time.
Good question.
Okay, we'll start here.
So we take 30 seconds?
Yeah.
Okay.
Decide which field we're going to, or just to go?
To the mission field.
I'd say in my wife and my case, we both grew up in homes where we had a missionary emphasis in our homes. Missionaries would stay in our homes and often spoke in our churches. And so we were exposed to that burden, which I think is really important. I'm always happy to see young people. I was up in Quebec recently, and it was so encouraging. I spoke at a conference, and there were about 250 people there, and I'd say 75% were young people. It was so thrilling, you know. And if we can expose our young people to missions, I think that's great. And so Carol and I were both open to the idea. We had the idea in our heads, you know, maybe the Lord would want to take us to someplace outside the United States where there's such an abundance of gospel witness. And we were exposed to missionaries, and we began praying as we were corresponding with this missionary in Senegal. And we began to pray about it, share it with the elders and the people in our assembly, and the Lord laid it in our hearts that way. I don't know if that is enough.
Yeah, for us, Joyce and I, when we met, we did meet at Emmaus Bible School back in 72, 73, and we were both kind of interested in missions. I was interested in missions going overseas. Joyce, of course, is the daughter of Kenny Lane Brooks from the Philippines, and so she kind of had some missionary interest over the years. And we began praying about working in South America and Colombia and some other areas, and the Lord closed the doors there. And we continued praying for 12 years. I was involved in business for those years, and we came to the point where we didn't think the Lord was going to lead us into the field. We thought, well, maybe it's not what He has for us, and we were going to be willing to stay where we were. But we had been praying about the Philippines for those 12 years, and I can remember going to work one day and praying to the Lord and saying, Lord, maybe I'd be just limiting you in where you want us to be. We're willing to go anywhere in the world you want to send us, and we're open to wherever you want to send us. And about a week later, I spoke with one of the elders at Hiawatha Bible Chapel, and I said, you know, we really feel the Lord leading us to the work in the Philippines. And I don't forget what he said, because he leaned over the table and said to me, we have known that for years. We are just waiting for you to come. And so... And so within a year of that time, we were both on our way to the field. But Joyce, when she came home from the Philippines, had absolutely no desire to go back. She did not want to go back to Manila. She did not want to go back to the Philippines. She was done with it. She was home. And the Lord changed her heart and gave her the desire to go back.
My wife and I were both raised Roman Catholics, so we've always had a desire to reach what we consider to be our own people with the gospel. But we were really challenged about missionary work by a missionary from Senegal. And then we went to the Philippines. And we ended up in Ireland. So I have come to the conclusion that God has called us to the work. I can't honestly say that God has called me to Ireland, but I can say He's called me to the work. And right now, I still have a desire to go back to Ireland. I have a burden for that land. There are still a lot of Catholics that need to hear the gospel. But I have a burden for the world. I listen to this Paul speak about Senegal. I want to go to Senegal. Listen to, if I heard a message in the Philippines, I want to go back there. I just have a heart for the world. And I have a heart for people. I want people to come to know Christ, because the best thing that ever happened to me, and I want that for them.
A lot of you don't know why we're back, because many of you have been praying for us over the years. And again, we feel kind of the same way, in that we go where the Lord leads us, and we try and follow Him as closely as we can. When we went back to the Philippines just last year, our goal was to be back for 4 years. And what happened was, in the assembly back home in Connecticut, they, who have commended us through the work, they began having some problems and some difficulty, and they asked us to please return and help them in the work. And so that's why we've returned. And people say to us often, well, isn't your heart in the Philippines? Well, no, our heart is where the Lord wants us to be. If it's in Connecticut, well, we're happy to be there. If it's in Senegal, we're happy to be there. If it's in the Philippines, we're happy to be there. It's where the Lord wants us to be that we want to be. And so we're perfectly content to be in Connecticut until the Lord says, okay, it's time to go back to the Philippines. Yeah.
We better call it to a close. All right, one more. I knew this was going to be a long time.
Before you find your call or whatever the Lord asks you to do, Were the three of you active in your own assemblies? I mean, to show forth that effort, were you active in outreach at your own assembly first?
Well, I've always told young people that when I speak to them, that's the best training ground you can have is the local assembly. And yes, we were definitely very much involved in the assembly, both in Brantford when we were there, and then down at Hiawassee, we were teaching Bible studies and involved in the work and in doing evangelism and stuff in the areas before we went out. I mean, you don't start the work just because you become a missionary. That's just the change of venue is really what it ends up being.
One of the things the Lord impressed Carol and I with after we were married, because we were sort of thinking in terms of foreign mission field as a sort of a career, but was 1 Corinthians 7:20, let each of you abide in the calling wherein he was called. And again, down in verse 24, let each of you abide with God in the place wherein he was called. And the idea is that be faithful, as we heard already today, be faithful to the Lord where you are. And so we said, okay, Lord, if you want us to stay here the rest of our lives in South Carolina, that's fine too. Let's be faithful. And it seemed like the Lord just opened for us so many doors in the assembly and outside of the assembly, at work, in our neighborhood, kids club Carol had, and I had the opportunity at work to teach a Bible study at Coffee Break, which for about the 4 years I did that, it developed me tremendously as a Bible teacher and got me in the Word. And so those were critical years, and yes, if we can't do it where we are, then we're not going to do it over there.
I was heading up the open air ministry of our church in England where we were attending, and when we felt exercised about missionary work and going overseas, the elders said that we were to pray for a replacement for us in the open air ministry and then that they would be free to release us. And so we were praying for that because it's not a popular work, and we used to do that every Saturday, and I don't have a loud voice, by the way. A surgeon, a medical surgeon from Edinburgh, moved down to Leeds, and one of the reasons he was attracted to our assembly was that he was an open-air preacher. So he came and they let us go. So it was, but we also were involved in door-to-door work and home Bible studies and just and it was tremendous because if I hadn't have had that, had I gone to Ireland, I wouldn't know what to do. So, you know, I think the assembly is the place to get your training, definitely.
Okay, thank you. We better close it down or we'll be a lot more overtime than we are now. And Paul opened the door in one of his comments about having folks in your home. You may not have the spirit of evangelism or the gift of evangelism, but if you have the gift of hospitality, that is a wonderful gift in itself. I can't tell you how many times as a young one that I was mentioning before, my folks had Alf Gibbs or August Van Ryan or any number of the old-time speakers that you may know of. And what an impression that made on the three of us as kids. And just put that in the back of your mind. Tom, we'll ask you for maybe a verse or two or one of a song, and then we'll get things moving again.
Let's turn to 393. Let's just sing the first and last verse of 393, and I'll forego reading it.